Excited? You ready to stay awake? I got to admit, I'm looking at some of you guys here and you're looking a little sleepy. This is just announcements, okay? If you're sleeping during announcements, I don't know, you know. Bring a hat pin and stab it in your thigh if you need to. That generally is a good way to wake yourself up, all right? Pray with me and then we'll get at it. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we thank you that we can take time to study your word. We believe that this is incredibly powerful. We have these documents that have been preserved for us from the early church. We know from archaeology that the church started really early, that by 50 AD, the church was strongly established. And it was established based upon the principles that we find here in the pages of Scripture. And we pray that we would take these words that were used in this early church to help them establish a world-dominating movement. And we pray that we would take these and use them to help us in our ministry to this city some 2,000 years later. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Unique Christian Living. In the passage that we're covering, Jesus compares what the new covenant, what life under the new covenant looks like compared to life under the law. And in essence, what he says is that the law was very external. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. But Jesus is saying that under the new covenant, it's not about what is external. It's about what takes place in the heart. That is, that you could say, I've never murdered anybody, but if you're angry with someone without a cause, you're in danger of judgment there. You could say, I've never committed adultery, but if you've lusted after someone in your heart, then you're guilty of adultery. In other words, what God wants from us as Christians is very, very unique. He doesn't just want us to outwardly serve him. He wants us to have a right, sincere heart. It says in the book of 1 Samuel, man looks on the exterior, but God looks at the heart. It says in the book of Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So this isn't a new concept. It's not something that Jesus just came up with that was, hey, what we want is to serve God from the heart. He's taking this old Jewish concept and he's bringing it into the church. You and I as Christians are to live unique, not only unique to religious people, but unique to people that are in the world. And one of the ways that we can be shown as being unique is through our speech. In fact, this was going to be one study. Last night, I kind of ran behind and I ended up not wanting to rush through the rest of the study, so I had kind of a shortened study. But we're going to see in the next 3 weeks that we are to be unique in our speech, unique in our responses, and unique in our love. That as Christians, there's no one else that's going to talk the way we talk. As Christians, there's no one else that's going to respond the way that we respond. It's the passage where Jesus says, if someone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to them the left. People in the world don't respond that way. And I'll tell you by experience, religious people don't respond that way. It is only true Christians that respond that way because it's hard to do. And then we're finally going to look at, in a couple of weeks, unique that we are, as Christians, unique in our love. The love that we have for one another is unique. That, hey, it's easy to love someone who loves you, but what about somebody who is against you? What about someone who attacks you? Jesus said, not only to love those around us, but to love our enemies as well. We all have enemies. We all have people that are against us. We all have people that talk against us, and we need to walk in love towards them. So we start with being unique in our speech. Sometimes you can tell someone's a Christian before you ever hear them say that they're a Christian by the way that they talk. There is a unique way that we as Christians speak. The Bible says that what is in our heart is eventually going to come out of our mouths. As a man speaks, so it is in his heart. Now that's really good for us to know because that's a good test. You ever thought someone is kind of pulling the wool over your eyes? You ever wondered if someone is really genuine about what they believe? They claim one thing, but you wonder, do they really believe that? Be patient and listen to their words. Be patient and listen to what they say, because sooner or later, what's in their heart is going to come out. And you can see, years ago, I was watching a golf tournament on TV, and Zach Johnson won. Now, this is before I knew that Zach Johnson was a Christian. There's a lot of people, a lot of guys that are in the PGA Tour who are Christians. Bubba Watson, Zach Johnson, KJ Choi, Ricky Fowler, few other guys that are doing Bible studies and kind of helping some of these other guys, other athletes that are out on the road. And that's right, I called golfers athletes. All right? You can deal with that. But years ago, after Zach Johnson won a tournament, I'm listening to him being interviewed, and I didn't know he was a Christian at the time, and I identified him as a Christian. I went, I bet he's a Christian. I went and Googled it. I started looking it up. Sure enough, he's a strong Christian. Because there's just a different way Christians talk. Now, Tim Tebow is an extreme example of that. Tim Tebow would win, and they'd go to interview him, and he would start off the interview by saying, I just want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all he's done in my life and for saving me from hell. You know, he would just straightforward. And he paid the price for that in a lot of ways, didn't he? He was very direct. But I'm talking about something that was much more subtle with Zach. Even though he was subtle in what he said, there was something about how he talked that identified him as a Christian. If I could hear all of the words that you have said in the last 24 hours, would I be able to identify you as a Christian? If I could hear every word that you have ever said, what if, you know, technology is amazing. We're able to do things today that we thought we would never be able to do. What if technology, every word that we say, words are nothing more than vibrations that are made from your vocal cords that are sent out through the air that make words. And scientists tell us that once those words leave, that vibration leaves, that it always remains. That it heads out into space, and it's always there. It's deadened. It's hard for us to detect. But if we had the proper tools, if we had a proper instrument, if technology got to the place that through satellites, it could search the air for speech, we could actually go back and pull out what every word that you've ever said. What if, and I don't have my phone with me, but what if it were... It was an app on your smartphone, and you could pull it up, and like searching Google for people or doing background checks now. You guys ever do background checks on people? Do you guys ever, when your kids go out with somebody, do you type in the name of the person that they're going out with to kind of do a background check? Could you imagine if you had an app that you could look up somebody by their voice detection, and you could search for every word that they ever said? First of all, how much would you pay not to have that app in the world if that was the case? If somebody could search up every word that I have ever said and find it and get a hold of it, I would be frightened because I have not always said what I am supposed to say. And if every word you said was out there, would it be something that you would want your parents to find? Would it be something that you wanted your wife to find? Or would you say, please, God, never let that technology be available. Please don't ever let it happen. But here's the thing. God already has the technology. God knows every word that we have ever said. And our words are far more powerful than what we have ever thought. It's really easy for us. Words are multiple. They are many. I don't know about these numbers. Okay, sometimes I just cite things that I've heard before. So I'm just citing something I've heard before. But it's been said that women speak 30,000 words in a day on average, and that men speak 25,000 words in a day on average. And I'm just going to let that stand, the difference between men and women. I'm not going to make any statements about it. However, that's a lot of words. And when you use something that much, that you say that many words, an individual in a lifetime will say enough words to fill a library of books. It's really easy for us to begin to think that our words aren't important because we say them so much. How can they be that important? How can they direct our lives? But yet words are incredibly important. God hears everything that we say, and God judges us based upon what we say. If we're a highly critical person, if we're just ready to criticize people, everything we're listening to, we're ready to criticize people, God will judge you based upon your criticism. And I don't know, does that scare anybody? Is there any kind of a thought that if God's going to judge you based upon how critical you are, then maybe we ought to be less critical? I want to be much more gracious in my speech. I don't want to be a cynical individual, a critical, cynical individual. Now, I wanted to start in the book of James because James says some general things about our speech. Then we're going to go to a more specific statement by Jesus in the book of Matthew. So in James, he starts off this conversation about our words by saying this in verse 2. He says, For we all stumble in many ways. James 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. In other words, there's not a person in here who doesn't stumble in many ways. Every single person stumbles in many ways. The person who says, I don't sin, the Bible says, is a liar. If you say you've never sinned, you're a liar. If you say you never lied, you're a liar. In truth, all men are liars, the Bible says. And so, if we all stumble in many ways, then we want to be careful about what we say because of these things. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The first thing that James tells us is that if you can bridle your tongue, if you can give a little bit of this at certain times, a little bit of shuddy going on. Earlier, James had said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And if you can be that person that is slow to speak, if when something comes, you know, it just seems like we're compelled to say things sometimes, even when we know it's the wrong thing to say. The Bible says, stop strife before it begins, because once strife begins, it's like a raging river. Ever had that experience? When you say something and you know you shouldn't be saying it. Husbands, have you ever had that experience? When we're first married, we learn very early, there are certain things we don't say. By the time we've been married for 25 or 30 years, they say that by the time you're married for 30 years, your marriage is better than it's ever been. It's because we as husbands have learned what not to say. That's why our marriages are so good. And we've learned this by experience, because we've said things that we shouldn't say. And we realize, you know what, I want to stop strife before it begins, because once it starts, it's like a raging river. And so, have you ever just started to say something, and then as the words go out, you want it back? Please, please, I shouldn't have said that. Well, here James is saying, if a man can control his words, he's able to control his whole body. In other words, if you're having behavioral issues, if you find yourself with destructive behavior or strongholds in your life that are just tearing your life apart, what you should do is concentrate on being disciplined in your words. And if you're a person who can be disciplined in what you say, then you are going to be a person who is disciplined in your actions. Our actions are connected to our words. What we say, eventually, we end up doing. And so we want to be disciplined in our words. This is a helpful thing for us to learn how to help correct our behavior that is destructive. If we would realize, first of all, hey, if we are disciplined in our word, then we're able to bridle our whole body. Now, the word bridle there is a horse's bridle. That's the idea. A bridle that's in a horse's mouth. We're able to bring our whole body under control. A horse is strong. Horse is a lot stronger than you. Any of you guys maybe that aren't horsemen, have you ever gone out and ridden a horse? And the horse identifies and realizes pretty early that you don't know what you're doing. And the horse decides, I'm having my way with you. I used to go horseback riding a lot when I was younger. I didn't really know what I was doing. And one thing you learn about these stable horses is getting them to walk away from the stable is very difficult. You kick them, kick them, and they just kind of walk. But as soon as you turn their snout around towards the stables, they are gone. And they are off at full speed all the way back to the stables. The horse is very strong, but you put a little bit in its mouth, and you're able to direct that horse wherever you want it to go. And so he uses this analogy in verse 3. He says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. That's pretty impressive. Just a little bitty bit, this powerful horse. And if you know what you're doing, even if that horse is a little uppity, you get up on that horse, right? Those of you who ride horses, you know, you get up on that horse and you let that horse know right away, I'm the boss. And you're able to direct that horse, even though that horse really could have his way with you. But by that little bitty bit in its mouth, you direct its whole body. Then verse 4, look also at a ship. Although they are so large, they are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. So there's this huge ship, strong winds, but there's a little bitty rudder that is directing this ship wherever the pilot wants it to go. He's making a comparison. He's saying that the words that you say are a director for your life. And the words that you say are going to direct where you go. Just like a bit in a horse's mouth turns the horse, just like a rudder on a ship turns that ship, the words that you say are so powerful that they can direct your entire life. And if that's true, if what the Bible is saying here is true, then we want to be careful with what we say. Then we want to follow the direction of what James said earlier, be slow to speak. Don't be full. I like the Proverbs that says, don't be a man of that's full of words. It says many words in some translation, but the idea is don't be full of words. Just some people say 30,000 words in a day, and some people say 130,000 words in a day. Don't be the person that says 130,000 words in a day, because our words are so difficult. But they direct us. They can direct our whole lives. Part of the reason for that is because God judges you based upon what you say. As I said earlier, if you're critical, then God says, all right, you're going to be critical of that person. I'm going to judge you the same way. So God works in your life based upon your words. And when you make a commitment, you might not take the commitment serious, but God takes it seriously. And our lives are affected by our words. Now he goes on to say then in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. He's saying your tongue, your words are like a spark. And they can set off a spark that can set off a fire. There have been wars fought over words people say. How powerful are your words? There have been people that have had, and any of us can bear false witness against somebody. There have been people, innocent of the crime they were charged with, who have been executed because of a false witness. How easy was it for a false witness to sit in that witness chair and say, oh, I saw them do it, when they had not seen them do it, and it cost that person their life. Their life was taken from them. How many people have been imprisoned because of false witnesses? Jesus was crucified because of false witnesses. They came before Pilate and they gave false testimony before Pilate. And Jesus was crucified because of the words of an individual. You say, no, my words aren't that powerful. I can't affect my life or the lives of other people by my words. Oh, you are wrong. Your words are like a spark, like a fire. Look at what he goes on to say. He says in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Your tongue is a world of iniquity. There will be all kinds of sinful things said by you before it's all said and done. There will be all kinds of sinful things said by me before it's all said and done. My mouth, my tongue, is a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members that it defiles the whole body. Just as he has said that your tongue, the words you say are going to direct the direction of your life and affect it, so it's in such a place that you can defile the whole body by your tongue. The words that you say can cause people to develop attitudes towards you that are judgments. Your whole body can be defiled by the very words that you say. You ever written off somebody just with a few words that come out of their mouth? They say just a few things and you're like, I don't want to listen to anything this guy says. Not only does he say that our whole body can be affected by it, defiled by it, he says, and sets on fire the course of nature. Your tongue is a fire, the whole body can be defiled by it, and your tongue can set on fire the cosmos. That's what the word nature there is. It's the Greek word cosmos. Your tongue can set on fire the cosmos. That's how powerful words are. And is set on fire by hell. Now, James, why don't you tell us how you really feel about our words? Our words are set on fire by hell. In other words, you as a Christian have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And you can be directed by the Spirit. You can be directed by the Holy Spirit. You can be directed by a spirit that is in connect, your spirit that's connected to the Holy Spirit. Or your words can be directed by hell itself. There's a demonic host that would love to get you to say things that you shouldn't say. There's a spiritual power behind this, because the enemy realizes how powerful our words are, realizes that God judges us by our words, realizes that our words can affect our lives and can affect the lives of people around us. And so the schemes of the enemy is to get you talking when you shouldn't be talking, is to get you saying things when you shouldn't be saying things. And so we, by the Spirit of God, want to bridle our tongues and let our words be few, instead of by the Spirit of Satan, the enemy, hell, getting us to say things that we shouldn't say. We want to be individuals that bridle our tongue. He goes on to say, verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Is there any animal that hasn't been tamed? Every lion, bear, a whale, killer whales, right? Had been able to be trained by man. Man's been able to tame them all or to train them in any way that they want to. And this is all the way back in the days of James. We're talking 2,000 years ago. James talking about every creature that's been tamed. But then he says in verse 5, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. I like the translation that says it's an unruly beast. It's like the movie Alien in your mouth. There's this unruly beast that's in your mouth. Now, does that give you a picture about your speech that you've never had before? Your tongue is an unruly beast. It's unruly. You ever had an unruly animal? You ever had a dog or a cat that's unruly? Dogs are bad enough. Unruly cats, man. They're the worst. Every cat's unruly. But anyway, I'm not going to go there. Or you see, you already did. Your tongue is like a fire. It's an unruly evil, it says, full of deadly poison. Your tongue is full of deadly poison. You can poison people with your words. You can talk, somebody might have a good feeling about somebody, but then you talk them down and you can poison them for that person. Our tongue's full of poison. We need to be so careful. He goes on to say in verse 9, with it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who has made men who are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. Boy, that happens. If we could go back this week and look at every word that you've said, would we find that there are times you bless God with your words and times you curse men with your words? The very thing he's talking about? Then I love, this is his wrap up to this whole section. This is his application. As a pastor that's looking for application a couple of times a week, I'm looking for how to apply a text. I just crack up at this application. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. After talking about how bad the tongue is, he says, these things should not be. In other words, let's get it pulled together. Let's take care of it. People ought to be able to identify us as Christians by the words that we say. We should not be poisoning people with our words. We should understand this is an unruly beast that wants its way. And so we bridle our tongue. We are careful to not speak, maybe to be slow to speak, to slow things down. And understanding that when I get my tongue in line, when I get my words in line, I'm showing a self-discipline that I'm able to bring my whole body into line. This is some very powerful stuff as to the way that we live and to how we as Christians should speak. Now let's go back to the words of Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Here Jesus tells us that we are to be unique in our speech, unique in a certain way. In verse 33, he says this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, swear and oaths. The biblical words for swear and oaths are not cursings. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. We as Christians should not be crass about sexual things. We should be, I like what Charles Swindoll says. Charles Swindoll, speaking to pastors about dealing with sexual things from the pulpit, said this, guys, just be classy with what you say. He said, you can talk about anything. Everything's on the table. Just be classy about what you say. And I like that. And then when we think of Charles Swindoll, he's a classy guy, right? I like that. Well, not every preacher is classy. Some of them are crass. And it's become popular to be crass, to kind of be known as the person that I'll talk crass, I'll tell dirty jokes from the pulpit, I'll talk about my own sex life in a crass way. And these things shouldn't be in the pulpit. And then profanity. It became popular for preachers to cuss from the pulpit. Kind of the YouTube age. They wanted the 15 minutes of fame. Pastor preaches, God cusses from pulpit. So they get up and they would say a cuss word from the pulpit so that they could get on YouTube. Again, this is profanity. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. When he says, if you're going to swear, make sure you perform it. And if you're going to take an oath, make sure that you keep it. He's going back to Deuteronomy in the law where it says that if you swear by God, then keep your oath. That's what the law said. Jesus is not saying, like he said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. He's not saying it's okay to murder. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's not saying it's okay to commit adultery. Or you have heard it said that you shall keep your oaths you swear to God. He's not saying that we should no longer keep oaths that we swear to God. He's going to say, don't do this a bunch. And we'll get into that more in a moment as we look at the way that this is all worded. But in the Old Testament times, they recognized that men are liars. Again, we know that, right? In our culture, we know that people lie. Therefore, verbal contracts are barely ever binding. There are times when a verbal contract is binding, but it's really rare. Most part, if you say, you know what, I'll buy that, and somebody says, okay, I'll sell it to you, you are not bound by that verbal contract. You've made it, but you're not bound by it. But when you go to the title agency, and they take your driver's license, and they take your signature, and they notarize it, now the state of Arizona stands behind your oath. In essence, you've called the state of Arizona to stand behind a contract that you've entered into. You have taken an oath when you've had a notarized signature. And if you don't keep it, the state of Arizona will get involved. That's what a notary is all about. They're saying, hey, we're going to make you get notarized when you sign this, and the state of Arizona is standing behind this, and they're going to come after you. Well, and both parties do that, right? Both parties get notarized and signed, and now they're in a legal binding contract. In the days of Deuteronomy, when the law was written, God was saying, if you guys enter into a contract and you say, in the name of the living God, I will keep this contract, God says, I'm going to stand behind your words. That's why in the Ten Commandments, he says, God will not find him guiltless who uses my name in vain. It wasn't the person that cusses with God's name, although that can fall into those parameters, or the person that just says, oh my God, when they don't mean God, right? They're just kind of using God's name in vain. It's not really that, although that falls in the parameters. It really is the person that swore by an oath, I swear by the living God I will do this, and then you don't do it. And now God says, I'm not going to hold you guiltless. In other words, if you bring me into this thing, then I'm going to deal with you if you don't keep it. You swore by me that you would do it. And so you need to keep that oath. Now, Abraham made an oath to God. Isaac made an oath to God. Jacob made an oath to God. God made an oath to himself. Hebrews tells us because there was no one greater that God could swear by, he swore by himself. In other words, whenever God said, I, the living God, will do this, he was swearing by the living God himself. I, the living God, will do this. He kind of came into our world. God doesn't lie. But he kind of came into our world where men are full of lies and said, I'm going to swear by the living God. I'm going to swear by myself that I'm going to have these things come to pass. Now, men don't take contracts seriously, even though we get them notarized. There's all kinds of court cases that are in the documents today because men entered into those contracts and then decided, I don't want to keep them. So God knows that. And he says, when you take an oath before God, you want to keep it. Now, Jesus goes on to say, you have heard it said then that when you swear to keep those oaths. Okay, that's verse 33. But then he says, but I say to you, do not swear at all. He doesn't say do not swear at all connected to verse 33. He says don't swear at all connected to verse 34. Don't swear at all, neither by heaven, nor by God's throne, nor by the earth, or neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Now that was before the days of Clairol. People can do that today. But what he's saying is, these people were running around making all kinds of oaths. They very strictly by the law, if they made an oath before God, the scribes and Pharisees were going to keep it. But they rarely made oaths before God. They said, I swear to heaven. I swear by the earth. I swear by the footstool of God. I swear by the altar. I swear by the temple. I swear by the gold in the temple. I swear by the altar in the temple. All of these have been brought up in the Bible. And so Jesus says, stop doing that. In other words, don't make oaths that you aren't going to keep, thinking, I said it. I had my, you know, King's X. I had my fingers crossed. I did promise I was going to do it, but I had my fingers crossed. That's what he's saying, us as Christians, that we aren't supposed to do. We aren't supposed to be running around saying, I promise I'm going to do this. When we were kids, we said things like, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You guys say that? When you broke it, did you ever stick a needle in your eye? That's what you promised you would do. You said, if I don't do this, I will stick a needle in my eye. I don't know of anybody that stuck a needle in their eye because they didn't keep the oath. If I were you, I would repent from now. And I'm sorry, God, that I ever said that I was going to stick a needle in my eye. Jesus is saying, we are unique as Christians because we are not supposed to run around and make all of these oaths. He's not saying, don't make oaths. When you go to a courtroom, you put your hand on the Bible, and you used to, I don't know, they may have changed it now, but you used to say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Right? So you're swearing by God that you're going to tell the truth. And what Jesus is saying here is, you better keep that. You make an oath like that. You're calling God as a witness to you. You better tell the truth when you're under oath. Now, it's also a legal thing. And if you don't tell the truth under oath, then you can be convicted of perjury. And you can actually do time because of that perjury. But I got to think, you might do time because of perjury. But I got to think that it's a worse offense to make an oath before God that you don't keep. Now, some Christians say, well, I'm not going to do that. They go to a courtroom, they go, Jesus told me not to do it, and I'm not going to put my hand on a Bible and make an oath. And in a wedding, in a ceremony, you stand before one another and before God and before a preacher, and you swear by God that you're going to be faithful in your marriage. You're calling God as a witness to your marriage that you're going to be faithful in it. Some Christians, some cults especially, have said, we're not going to do that because Jesus said don't swear at all. When really Jesus says his being against swearing was against swearing to heaven and swearing on the earth and all these other things. He's not saying don't do these. They're for very specific times. They need to be rare in our lives that we take those kind of oaths. But instead, he says, verse 27, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Just be a man of your word, a woman of your word. Just say, yes. Sometimes my kids will ask me for something. Dad, can I do this? Or Dad, will you do this with me? And I say, yes. And then my kids will go, do you promise? And that always bugs me. Because I want to say, when have I not done what I said I would do? If I tell you that I'm going to do something, I've always done it. Why do you need to make me promise? Sure, I promise. I already said I was going to do it. A few years ago, when me and Lisa moved up to the northwest side of town, I live up on Ina and Oracle, which means I drive a lot because both campuses are like 25 minutes away from where I live. We used to live right across the street here in a little house on 3rd Street. And when we lived there, we moved from there, we decided to rent the house out for whatever reason. We decided, let's go ahead and move into the new house, let's keep our old house, and let's rent it out. We're going to be renters. So the first people that were renting in our house, our realtor did a check on their credit. They didn't have good credit, but they had a story. He was a lawyer and she was a nurse. And they had a story about, this is why our credit is bad and why we can't buy a house now. I'm a lawyer, I make a lot of money. I'm a nurse, we make a lot of money. We're going to be able to pay all these bills. And the rent for the house wasn't outrageous, by the way. Before you know it, they owe us 3 months worth of rent. When we finally got them out of our house, they did a bunch of destruction. They destroyed a lot of things when they finally got out of our house. It made me decide I don't want to be a renter, is what it made me decide. We went ahead and sold that house. It was a good thing we sold it because we sold it in like 2004 before the whole housing market crashed. And anyway, we made some money on the house. But we wouldn't have had we held on to it. So it was a good thing. They did us a favor in general. But anyway, it ended up shocking that God would use it for the good for us. God was able to do that. But here's the thing. Good renters don't need a story. They don't have to tell you what they do for a living or what they just need to. They say, okay, I'm going to do it, run my credit check, and you run it. My son is thinking about moving out of his house, and he wanted to rent it out. The person that he was looking at renting it to had a story. He came to me and said, man, this person wants to do this, and they're this, and they're this, and this is great. I think this is the answer that I wanted for a while. I'm going to be able to move over here, and I don't have to drive. He has to commute a long ways. He's a paramedic. He has to commute a long ways. I won't have to commute anymore, and I think this is great. And I said, be careful. When someone's got a story, man, it means they got bad credit. So run their credit. If they have bad credit, do not rent to these people. Sure enough, his realtor or the management company he was using called him up and said, we are not renting to this person because they have really bad credit. Because somebody with good credit doesn't need a story. They don't need to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just say, yes, I'll pay. And be the person that pays. And that's all you'll ever have to do. As Christians, part of our unique speech is just being men and women of our word. I said I would do it, and so I'm going to do it. Now, let me throw one more thing in here, and then we're going to wrap it up. What if you make a foolish oath? What if you say, I swear that I'm going to do this, and then later on you find out, wow, that was really a bad oath? Should you keep the oath or should you break it? In the Old Testament, there was a guy by the name of Jephthah. Do you guys remember this story? It's in the book of Judges. Jephthah was a judge who made an oath to God. He was going out to battle against the enemy. I don't remember who the enemy was. He was going out to fight against the enemy. Maybe it was the Philistines. Maybe it was the Midianites. Those were the two main enemies in Judges. And he said, God, if you let us win. Now, he didn't need to make an oath. He didn't need to put himself in this position. God was already on his side. He didn't need to do this. But he said, God, if we win, then I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out to meet me from my house. Now, my theory is that he had a dog he didn't like. And that he gave this oath thinking the dog was going to run out and he was going to go, I'm sorry, buddy, I got to sacrifice you unto the Lord. But you remember the horrible story? His daughter came out of the house first. And Jephthah said, I will keep the vow that I've given to the Lord. And he sacrificed his daughter to God. It would have been better for him to break that vow than to sacrifice his daughter. There was a foolish vow that was made, and it would have been a far better sin for him to say, you know what? I made a foolish vow, and God, deal with me by my vow. I am not going to sacrifice my daughter. I'm sorry. Forgive me and deal with me by the vow. And let God deal with him rather than sacrifice his daughter. I'm just saying, sometimes we say things quickly, and sometimes it's better for us to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me be wise when I give vows. And for all of us that understand that God said, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain, it would be, how many vows have we taken that we have broken over the years because we really are liars? It's better for us to call out on the blood of Jesus. Just right now say, Lord, I want to be one that bridles my tongue. I want to be a man whose yes is yes and no is no. I want to be one who can be counted on with what I say. And I want to take vows at times that are serious vows. But will you forgive me when I've made foolish vows? Will you forgive me when I've made wrong vows and haven't kept them? Lord, let the blood of Jesus cover them. The beautiful thing about the blood of Jesus is it covers all of our sins so that we stand before God with a brand new start. But if we get a hold of these principles, our life in the future is going to be directed in a much better way than what we had in the past, because now we're learning these principles and what a difference they can make. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for these words that we've been encouraged by. We thank you that you deal with our words and what we say, and learning that our words are like poison, they are like a fire, that they are incredibly destructive. We want our words to glorify you. We've been given this great fire, and Lord, we want that which would be set on fire to be set on fire for you. We want the things that we say to make a difference in people's lives, to use our words to glorify you and for your purposes and your causes. And we pray that you would help us to do so and to gain control of our body by gaining control of our words. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.